Well, I want to invite you this morning to join us as we return in our study through the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 12 together this morning, picking up what I have sort of identified as one long series of discussions, debates between Jesus and Pharisees or Sadducees, and this morning the scribes. And really what I'm calling us to look at is that while they are trying to trap him, they are trying to expose or diminish his ministry, he's using that to reveal to us really the stunning nature of the kingdom of God. And so we're picking up in this at verse 28, page 848 in your pew Bible. We're going to read to the end of the chapter together. So 28 to 44. Let's begin and ask God to help us to hear his word together. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, even just being able to sing Psalm 103, that what you revealed your glory to Moses, that statement there in Psalm 103, just steadfast in love and in mercy. What a beautiful revelation of the God that has redeemed us in Christ. That, Lord, you are persistent in your goodness and kindness towards us. I pray it would have just, even singing that this morning, it's just stirred our heart to be eager to listen to you. Your spirit now would be in us and humbling us to, Lord, to beneath your word, to receive it, to believe in it, to act on it. Lord, make it living and active in us. Accompany the preaching of it, Lord. Lord, use me as your vessel through your Holy Spirit to proclaim it faithfully, to the blessing of the body of Christ here, to the honor of Jesus, we ask this. In his name, amen. So, Mark chapter 12, verse 28. Let's listen carefully now. This is God's word. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them, that is, Jesus answered the others, well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. The scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. After that, no one dared ask him any more questions. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself is in the Holy Spirit, declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? The great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at the feasts, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. So far in God's word. Can you imagine? Just imagine for a minute, okay? You grow up in some really religious home in Israel, a home You know, unlike just ceremonially and outwardly performing the religion, but I mean really dedicated to God and his law, faithful Israelite home, okay? And you are young and you work really hard your whole life to keep the law. You think at some point, yeah, I'm going to study God's law and work really hard and study it and know it. You know, while the other kids are playing pranks on Roman soldiers and playing Xbox, I don't know, you're studying. You're doing everything you can to make sure you've got God's approval. Because you don't want to miss it. You don't want to miss the one thing that you've already determined God's word talks a lot about, and that is this idea of the kingdom of God. You want to be in it. You want to make sure you understand it and you're connected to it. One day some self-proclaimed rabbi comes along, some guy from Nazareth, and he's a bit like that guy you heard about, your parents told you, Judas the Galilean, about 20 years ago. You know, his rebellion ended really badly, but he's like him. He's already come. He's talking a lot about the kingdom. He's already driven people like Judas did from the temple. And he's just silenced a bunch of Pharisees with his comments about head tax. He's just stunned the Sadducees who raised this ridiculous question about who's going to be married to who in heaven. And he's told them they don't even know the scriptures or the power of God. And now you're this young scribe. You've studied God's word really hard. You're first in your class. Now you got a chance here. After the rabbi quotes from the Shema, we'll get to what that is, but he answers really well. You see, this is your chance to impress. You see, you step forward, you kind of elbow through, you get in front of the other students, and you're going to show them. You're going to show everybody how much you get it. In fact, you get it a bit better than everyone else. And you, at risk, you speak out of turn, and you say, oh yes, you're right, teacher. You've really understood that God's one, so you're happy making the Pharisees happy. And there's no one besides him, and to love with all your heart and with all your understanding and strength, you know, to love your neighbor as yourself, that's great. So now the Sadducees are on side, and you kind of look maybe back to the Pharisees, and you say, and really much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices, it's better than that. And you kind of step back, and you're really pleased with yourself, and you fold your arms, and you got this smug look on your face, and there's Jacob the jerk in class, and he's just slack-jawed, just looking at you, can't believe you said that. And the rabbi looks at you and he puts his hand on your shoulder and with such love in his eyes just looks at you and says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now do you appreciate what he just said? Almost. Almost. You're an A-plus student. You're thinking, almost? Almost. That was an A-plus answer. Jesus says, you're almost in. You're close, but you're not in. You really look like a Christian. You got a lot of the Christian talk and walk down right, but you're not. You're close, but not. You ever seen the Antique Roadshow? I used to love to watch it. And I always like the part, it's rather sadistic of me, but I always like the part when people bring in these family heirlooms that they have been passed down for generations, and somebody told them, you know what I'm talking about, that somebody's told them how much it's worth, and they've treasured it, and nobody could touch it, and they bring it in, and they're all kind of chuffed about it, and they're looking around like, this is mine, yes, I own this, and then the expert looks at it and evaluates it, and just when he thinks he's expecting them to say, oh, it's worth millions, how amazing, and they say, oh, this is a really good replica, and their face just drops. They said, it's a really good fake, though. It's the best fake I've ever seen. It's not real, but it's a really good fake. I know, that's horrible of me to laugh at that, but I often do. I mean, these have to be the scariest words you could hear from Jesus. Almost. Not quite. Almost. Actually, what would be worse, Jesus even tells you, what would be worse is on that last day when if he would ever look at you and say, away from me, I never knew you. Jesus says everyone will be like, didn't we do all the stuff? Didn't we do everything you said? How many of us stand so close to the kingdom of God in our lives, thinking we're in, and yet we're close, not far from the kingdom? Mark 12, you know, it's not what, when you look at it at a quick glance, it really is. You think he's just talking to Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's just kind of sparring with them and kind of one-upping them with their attempts to trap him. What it turns out to be, or at least Jesus uses it to be, is this revelation that exposes the difference between their religion and genuine faith. And it's exposing the difference between the kingdom that they're building, the kingdom of man, and what God builds, his kingdom. So we saw at the beginning where we started last week that this debate he has with the Pharisees, that's verse 13 to 17, about really taxes and head taxes, really is exposing the nature of the kingdom of God. The Pharisees, the religious conservatives of their day, believed in resurrection and sin, and they're awaiting a great judgment day. But of course, they come to him and, you know, they say, should we pay tax or not? They're asking, what kind of revolutionary are you? Are you going to be like Judas the Galilean? Are you bringing an earthly kingdom? And Jesus, by what he says, you know, Caesar can have what is his, but render to God what's God's, which is everything. He's saying, you don't understand the nature of the kingdom I'm bringing. And then in verse 18 to 27, this debate, you know, this what sounds like a ridiculous question from the Sadducees, you know, about marriage and heaven. And he responds by saying, you know, you're just wrong. And you're wrong because you don't understand the word of God. And because you don't get the word of God, you don't understand the power of God. What he's giving you is this love affair that's so far past anything you've experienced. So he really is, I think, exposing the nature of the power of the kingdom of God. This power to love his people and move them from the kingdom of darkness to light. So you've got the nature of the kingdom, the power of the kingdom, and now he's moving along, and what you've got in verse 28 to 37, and normally people slow down and take each of these little paragraphs at a time, but if you do, you'll miss the big picture. So at verse 28 to 37, this theological debate about the law, I want you to see it's going to expose the purpose of the kingdom. The next section, 35 to 37, where he's talking about himself, essentially, it's going to show us the kingdom of God is established by one person. And then the last bit, 38 to 44, he says, the kingdom produces a very clear product. Purpose, person, product. Okay? And this is so, you know, Jesus is telling us this because it's easy to stand really close but not be in. Let's give it our attention. Look at the first part. This is the purpose of the kingdom, verse 28 to 34. Up to now, Jesus has been dealing with either Pharisees or Sadducees. Now the scribes approach. And a scribe was quite often a Pharisee. They didn't have to be a Pharisee. They definitely weren't a Sadducee. But they were students of the law. And they ask him, kind of like the previous groups, they want to expose what they, you know, they want to kind of see where Jesus is at, and their question exposes really what they fail to understand, like the others, about the kingdom of God. In fact, it's not really about what they fail to understand. What I want you to see is so much as that they've grown dangerously accustomed to something. Dangerously accustomed to it. You know what that sensation is like? Maybe you live near an airport and you get used to the planes flying. I grew up, I lived near a train track, and we just got used to listening to the train go by. The other, you know, one moment that stunned me, years ago I got to go fishing in Alaska, and there's this moment where, you know, you're amidst the huge mountains and this pod of orcas go by, and I'm just stunned, I'm speechless, and there's the deckhand who does it every day, just kind of cleaning his fingernails, and he's just gotten used to it. And I can't get over that he's just used to it. I think these scribes read it so much, they've grown just accustomed to the law and what it shows them. And it's really, they miss the fact of why the kingdom of God is coming. The law points to the severity of the problem that the kingdom has to come to address. It points to the purpose of the kingdom. Watch this. So the scribes come up to him. They heard him disputing with the others. So they figure this is a good time. Everyone else is challenging him. And they see that he's answering well. So they say, which commandment is most important of all? Now, you have to appreciate what they're asking him. Because for these scribes, for these teachers of the law, they had determined that there were about 613 laws, that what they had in all the teachings, they could whittle it down to 613 laws, distinguishable laws. So when they come and they say, what's the most important of all? You know, in their mind, they're thinking, okay, we understand there's 613 laws. That's a lot. And as much as we know them, that's a little overwhelming. And we've heard you talk about this kingdom of God. We've got all these laws. Is it possible you could just tell us that is there a minimum requirement to getting in? Because 613 is a lot. What bare minimum? What's the minimum we'd have to do to get in? Now, that's kind of the nature of their question. It reveals, though, how accustomed they've come to just hearing the answer. Because the answer, they would have been asked this as children. The answer is what's called the Shamach, which is the Hebrew word for to hear. Because from Deuteronomy 6, it says, Shamach. Hear, Israel. Shamach Yisrael, Yehovah Elohanu, Yehovah Echad. The hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these are the words I commanded you shall be upon your heart. Teach them to your children. And then the law goes on to say, put them on the door frames, put them on your foreheads, put them on your hands. Talk about them. Make the law your life. Everything you do should be about it. And they did. So when you were a kid, you'd have to have that Shemach memorized. So then when the teacher comes to you and says, what's the most important thing? You'd say, Shema Yisrael. You'd recite it. But they become so familiar, and it becomes so recitable in their minds. It'd just be like staring at mountains with the orcas swimming by, and you'd be like, oh, that's ordinary. They were dangerously used to it. And they'd become so accustomed to it, they'd fail to appreciate the immense problem that it exposed. You say, what immense problem? What was it that they couldn't even appreciate anymore? Because if you understand, it's why they don't, at the end of this, dare ask him any more questions. See verse 34? Jesus' response so stunned them that they're terrified, because he shows them the purpose of the law. And it's a purpose, while they had it memorized, that they missed. Because they ask, well, tell him what's the minimum. What's the minimum we need to obey to get in? Which one does he give them? Which one does he give them? He gives them that which they knew best, and yet they were failing to see what it pointed them to. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second is like it, and he quotes from elsewhere in the law, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew records in Matthew 22, verse 40, that Jesus adds this, on these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. Get it? What does the whole law depend on? What does everything hang on? Jesus says, love. Not just vague, sentimental, warm feeling. We'll get to this. He quotes the Shamach. He is pointing out that it's love that defines what it means to live lawfully. Love is what the law is getting after. Loving God, loving your neighbor as yourself. And do you know what? Look what's the point of the negative commands and the Ten Commandments? You say, they don't seem to be about love. Watch this, though. Don't commit adultery. What's the point of do not commit adultery? Isn't it pointing or building towards being an absolutely loving spouse? Right? But that's the foundation. First, we're given the foundation, the bottom principle that you build the love upon. Don't commit adultery. Let's start there. But that's the foundation you're meant to build a loving marriage on. But you would not measure a lovely, loving marriage, hopefully, guys, and say, well, I'm a great husband. I've never committed adultery. Okay, all right. Well, that's a great place to start. But that's the foundation. You build the house on top of that. Right? You can't have a house without the foundation, but the foundation on itself is not just the house. Every law is basically about love. You shall not steal. It's a foundation for being radically generous. How to love your neighbor. You shall not lie. That's the foundation for community that's transparent and integrity. You see, that those are foundational principles. But the law defines what it means to live lovingly as well. How can you say, well, just do the loving thing, or you listen to the Beatles sing, all you need is love. Yeah, but what does that mean? What does that look like? The law wasn't given to us to earn God's favor. It's given for us to know what love looks like, what it means to act lawfully. The law shows it that it means to act lovingly. Love the Lord your God with all your strength, Solomon. And then out of that, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, on these two principles, everything hangs. Or you could put it this way, on that foundation, everything is built. Do you see that? So important to get it. Now, what does this have to do, you say, with the kingdom of God? Everything. The scribe just asked Jesus to narrow down the law, whittle it down, give us something simple, doable, approachable, handleable. What does he do? He gives them more of a burden, in a sense. They say, Jesus, make this less crushing for us. Jesus' answer devastates them. Because it isn't just clarifying the content of the law for them, he's clarifying the purpose of it. They thought it was for climbing up to God. Jesus says, no, no. The second part of the whole principle is love everyone around you the way you'd love yourself. There's a whole sermon there, because we don't appreciate that. But he says it comes out of a heart that loves God with everything you have. He says the only way you're going to be able to keep the law, to live the way that God's calling you to live, is if first, inwardly, you have a heart that is passionately, utterly, completely given over to God. That should crush us first. See, the law will crush you unless you already have this passionately profound, rapturous love affair with God internally. So, when these scribes come along, and by the way, I'm not convinced they're not patronizing Jesus here a little bit. That's a great answer, Jesus. I mean, I kind of hear them saying, good answer, well said, looks like you're wise, and you create, I mean, because this is a child's catechism answer. It's a good answer, Jesus. You're correct. Even the most sacred duties are empty if you don't have love, yada, yada, yada. Listen, it's patronizing, I think. Then they come forward and yes, love God with all your understanding and love your neighbor. It's better than the burnt offerings, because the prophets did say it. But he's missing something. And you have to see what he's missing. Because while his response is orthodox, it's correct technically, Jesus says, you're close, but you're not in. Why? Because I think we, like the scribes, we think that we'd miss the point of what its purpose, the purpose of what it's pointing to. It's not, they're not feeling the weight and the demand of the law here. Like us, we're able to rattle off maybe a right theological answer, but not feel the impossibility of it. If you haven't begun to feel the impossibility of the gospel, I'm not sure you've gotten it. That's the whole older son problem of Luke 15. It's just the prodigal God who looks like he's wasting his love and grace on a rebellious son. Like, until you come to that point, you go, this is so extravagant, it looks wasteful. To love my neighbor as myself because I love God with my whole heart, mind, and soul, like, how am I going to do that? And I think the scribe is patronizing Jesus, saying, yeah, we know the answer, it's cute, I memorized it when I was a kid too, technically it's right. And I think Jesus is saying, if only you knew what you really don't know. If only you believed what you just affirmed. You're close, but it hasn't really started to affect you yet. How close? The scribe knew, and like us, he's helpless to actually do what he knows. See, when Jesus saw, it says that he answered wisely, he said to him, right answer. No. He doesn't say, finally, someone who gets it. No. He says, you're close to the kingdom. And then it says, after he says that, no one dared ask him anything. You know what this reaction is? It's the same reaction when the rich young ruler went away sad. Remember? He was righteous, he was good, he was an upright citizen, kept the laws from youth. And Jesus says, sell everything you have, and he goes away sad. He says, I've got to be the center of everything. And then all the disciples' response was, if he can't get in, how are we going to get in? Yeah, Jesus says, it's impossible with men, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. You see, they're looking for what to do. The answer they should be asking is, who's going to do it for us? Who? Because now you get, that's why, you see, unless you get that, verse 34, 36, and 37 will just look like some random insert. But it's not. Because he's answering the terror, the fear of these scribes who don't dare ask him anything else. They're devastated. And he says to them, look, you have to know it's not about what you do, it's about who you have. Because if it's just knowing and striving to try to keep the law, it won't give me a heart that will love him perfectly. What will? See, unless you can understand the terrifying place they're in, you're not going to appreciate why Jesus brings up this matter of Christ being the son of David. This is why he brings it up. Because the answer to the problem of the purpose of the kingdom of God, right, the purpose was to heal what's most wrong with us, to restore us to God, to give us a new heart. That's the purpose. The law points out to the problem is that we're helpless to do it. We're unable to love God with all our hearts. So this is why now Jesus brings the matter of the person of the kingdom of God to our attention. He says, because the problem created by the purpose of the kingdom is now begging for an answer. Jesus taught them in the temple, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? See, he's raising this. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord, this is Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? And everyone's just, it says, enraptured. They're just leaning in eagerly going, tell us. Because not only did the scribes know the law, you see, they knew the prophecies in the law. They knew that God had not just given them a law, but he had promised them one day there's going to be a final king. One day, coming from David, there's going to be someone who's going to be able to fix all of this. Everything broken and everything out of place and distorted and wounded, he's going to heal and restore. This is the Meshuach. This is the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the son of David will come. They know it. So Jesus does something interesting with Psalm 110. He brings it to their attention and he says, but how could David, why would David call this figure my Lord? See, they thought he'd be a human descendant of David. He's going to come and lead some political insurrection and free Israel from Roman occupation. But Jesus says, David is not just foreseeing one of his descendants, he's saying, my Lord. He calls, this Lord calls him my son. How can he be David's Lord and his descendant? He basically asks him. You see what the answer is? The Messiah can only be David's son, he says, if he's God's son. They're looking for a human Messiah. Jesus says, if he's going to come and restore and heal what's really broken, it's not Roman oppression. The problem is your hearts. The problem is what the law's been telling you to do that you can't do. If he's going to come and fix the heart, he's got to be the very Son of God. Only God can get in there. All a human Messiah could do, and you've seen it, is provoke a political rebellion, and they never succeed. So that's why he quotes from Psalm 110 here, to show them the person of the kingdom of God has to be this divine figure. Yes, in line with David, as was promised. He had to be way beyond human, though. He can't just be earthly. The oppressor he's coming to deliver you from is not physical, is not external. It's a spiritual oppressor. Do you see this? It's the forces of sin and darkness that you need to be freed from. And for that, they need grace. They need sovereign, omnipotent grace, redeeming grace. The Son of God, the Messiah, he says, that's why he quotes from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under my feet. You get it? The Greek version of the Psalms translates this, Jehovah says to Adonai, God said to the Lord. It's this covenant of peace, this agreement they had. I'm going to set them free by crushing their enemy. I'm going to set them free. I'm going to heal what's wrong with them by setting them free from spiritual oppression. Look, so often we can be here and nobody knows, but you might be doubting and wrestling with Christianity and the gospel. And I get that. But at this point, I want to point something out to those of you who haven't told anybody maybe. There's a lot of really good, reasonable, logical arguments for Christianity. There's a lot of really helpful ones, and you know, you need to consider them. There's all kinds of proofs for the resurrection, you know, miracles that of Jesus, and you know, there's a lot of things that he said and ways you can look at rational proofs and imperialistic and experiential proofs. All of them are good and really helpful, and you should look at them. But according to Jesus, the kingdom of God has one hope. One answer to the problem it exposes. One argument. Jesus answers, here's the, of all of the things I'm debating, here's the one answer that God gives you. Jesus says, it's me. Jesus here, get it, what he's saying, I'm the ultimate argument from God. Jesus is the ultimate answer, the final answer from God. Right? He's the answer that your mind needs. He's the answer that your heart is longing for. So I really think that's why Psalm 110 is quoted here. Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put everything under your feet. Without Jesus Christ, you will only at best be able to get close to the kingdom of God. Because the best you will be able to do to get close, and the reason you won't be able to get in, is because you will be unable to manufacture a heart that loves God with all of its being. And then you'll have this enemy that will never let you in, no matter how hard you try to obey the law. You say, well, is it the devil? Sure, but it's your own heart. Jesus is the person of the kingdom of God who fulfills the purpose of the kingdom of God in your life by defeating your enemy. He'll satisfy your mind's objections, subdue your rebellious heart, and he's going to actually, we'll get back to the law, he'll write the law, says the Bible, on your heart. And really, all these Pharisees and Sadducees and these scribes' challenges and questions and traps, really Jesus has one answer. One answer in the end, one reason, none of them, for all that they know about the kingdom of God, none of them are in, because they don't know the person of the kingdom of God yet. Jesus says, it's me. He's the one whom David called my Lord. And you know why? Because he wasn't just David's son, he's God's son. He's the person of the kingdom. He's the answer. He's the Messiah. He's the one who ushers it in. And I love how in Matthew 12, when these leaders accuse Jesus of being under Satan's control, remember? Oh, it's by Satan that he casts out demons. And Jesus' response, well, that's just dumb. Well, it's my translation, but he basically says that. That makes no sense, Jesus says, because that would mean that Satan would be against himself. Remember that moment? And then he says this, but if by the Spirit of God, meaning if that's not logical, that means I'm under God's, you know, employment. I'm sent from God. And he says, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon us. See that? If I'm the one placing your enemies under my feet, then I'm the one bringing the kingdom of God. He's the person of it. So, what is the purpose of all this bringing of a kingdom anyways? Why do it? You see, that's what the last part of the chapter, 38 to 44, is bringing your attention to. Why does Jesus need to come here, submit to God's law, by the way, right? He obeys it. He obeys the Father to the point where he's crucified for us so that the kingdom may come in fullness. Why do it? Why crush our enemies of sin and death under his feet at the cost of his own death? What do you see? What Jesus says here next points out the difference between what our kingdoms can build and what his can build. The difference between what the scribes and the religious leaders can do versus the widow. And it's back to the beginning, back to the difference between religion and the gospel of the kingdom. The difference between what it looks like to have an external law that you know about versus having the law written on your heart. This is what it looks like, according to Jesus here, to live just outside the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like to know the law but not have love. To get close but not be in. Jesus said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in marketplaces and of the best seats. Right? They like the places of honor at the feasts. You know, they'll devour a widow's house. They don't care who they hurt. For pretense, they'll make long prayers. They'll get what they deserve, he basically says. This is what religion produces. We'll just summarize it with this. All religion, that is just external conformity, all the other isms in this world, all they can produce is fear and pride. Here's how you know you're close but not in. Here's how you know you've got a lot of understanding about the Bible and about Jesus, but the kingdom hasn't really begun to settle into your heart. And your life is from a dead heart instead of a loving one. And the answer is really clear. Jesus gives you one answer, and he says it's pride. Pride. That's all the law on its own can grow in you. Pride, or it's sort of other side of the coin, fear. You can, like these leaders, keep the law in order to get acceptance from God, in order to get approval from others, right? Because you're obeying, though, from an empty heart. But it's the gospel that helps us to obey in order to give. We obey out of a full heart, a heart that's experiencing God's love in Jesus Christ. Religion approaches obedience on the basis of fear. Right? In some form inside you, you'd be saying, religion says, I better do this or else. I better do this to get this. That's religion. And because of that, the religious approach is to produce pride. Jesus points it out here. Elsewhere, he calls it leaven. It puffs up. Right? It's very religious things. They can do very obedient-looking things, acting noble at work, going to church, praying these really impressive prayers. What are they doing it for? People's approval. They think they're just building an image. All that can grow is pride when you're successful, when you can do it, and you know you're doing it because you're either arrogant when you keep God's word, or you're devastated and fearful when you can't. Without the person of the kingdom of God, all the law can do, Paul says in Romans, is condemn us. But once the person of the kingdom, once Christ is brought into your life by faith, he's able to renew your hearts, enabling them to seek the law of obedience out of love, out of a full heart. You say, okay, fine. What does that look like? He says, take a look at this widow in the temple. This is his beautiful picture, friends, of faith. Powerful example of what it looks like when the purpose of the kingdom of God is fulfilled by the person of the kingdom of God that produces now faith. What does it look like to not just get close, but to get in? Actually, to have the kingdom in us. What does it look like to have the law transform my heart? So he sits down beside the treasury. He's watching people put money in it. The offering plates go around. And he sees people who have a lot, give a lot. And then he notices his... He says, this woman who has little put in all that she has. Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all of those who are contributing to the offering box, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. This is what the gospel, the kingdom of God, produces in us. And it's a picture, not just of giving, it's a picture of freedom and peace. To show us this, what freedom and peace look like, Jesus shows us a widow who comes into the temple and gives two lepti, which is, as the text says, an equivalent of like a penny. It's the smallest coins in circulation. Jesus sees her do that and basically turns to them and says that even though the amount of her gift is the smallest of what everybody's giving, her sacrifice is the largest. For they all contributed out of their abundance. And then Jesus doubles up the expression. He says, but out of her poverty, she has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Literally, the Greek says she gave out of her poverty, even her whole life. She put in her whole life. She gave her life away. When we give, when we affluent Canadians give, I'll speak for myself, I tend to give out of the margins. I tend to give out of what I have, right? But I don't, you know, it doesn't always affect my life. I don't dress worse. I don't, it's not, you know, I don't somehow, I'm reduced and diminished. I give what I have, but Jesus says she didn't. It wasn't about money for her. She put in her last two coins. She was taking food out of her mouth when she did it. Even more, she was giving up what little control that she had of her own life by doing this. Do you see that? In that way, it wasn't just about the money. It's her life. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is producing in the human heart the opposite of pride and fear. It's trust, freedom, peace. Do you know why these leaders are too terrified to ask Jesus any more questions? Because he had made it really clear. It wasn't about what you knew. It was about who you trusted. Where God is in your life. Their struggle, I think, like ours, is not primarily intellectual. It's not, you know, we don't believe or struggle with belief intellectually. It's because we don't want to trust. I think you know. We're just afraid. If you're honest, there are times we just don't want to trust Jesus. Our problem is not so much a disbelief of the heart. It's a fear of the heart, isn't it? We say, I can't believe. Well, that's not true. We just don't want to believe. We're scared of losing control. This widow shows us faith. It's bold trust. It's a daring belief. It's a radical just giving up, not of money, but of control. That was what her temple gift was, Jesus says. I trust you, God. I completely trust you, Jesus. It's a fearlessness in her faith. You say, how is that possible? 1 John says, perfect love casts out fear. The person of the kingdom of God, Jesus, he gave up all control, right? He laid aside his prerogatives and his comfort. He gave to the point where it cost him his life. For us, he submitted to the Father's will so that we, I mean, tortured and crucified so that we could be redeemed, and he did it for you. Now, do you believe that? And if you let that in more and more, if that gospel of the kingdom of God, if that perfect love of God in Jesus Christ is casting out fear, says 1 John, if you make that into your heart, bring that into your heart, it'll make you bold, it'll help you trust God, because what'll happen is there'll be this ongoing rationale, this mantra in your head that'll go like this. It's kind of Romans 8:32. If God did that for me, how will he freely not give me all things? If he didn't spare his own son, but he freely gave him up for me, how will he not graciously give me all things, whatever I need? If God is for me, who and what can be against me? Do you see that? And that, when that shapes you, that grows, says Jesus, two things. That bold trust grows a deeper love for God and a more profound love for your neighbors. That's the purpose of the kingdom of God. That's why he sent the person to produce that in us. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. On this, everything hangs. Build it on that. Don't miss the kingdom because you missed the person. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're asking for grace to believe, mercy to remember, your holy sovereign spirit to move in and give us new hearts to believe what we've heard. And forgive us when we're settled for the religion of the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. So often you bring us into your kingdom, we settle for life outside it. Forgive us. Lord, it is an absolutely stunning thing that you have done. That you have, at cost to their son, brought the Messiah who's placed all our enemies under his feet. We have this remarkable person, the Son of the living God, to produce in us a new heart that we may live in this new kingdom. And Lord, I pray the truth of this would just renew us, would excite us, would revive us. I pray for someone this morning who has been exposed by your word and your spirit, saying, you're just living religion. You're just seeking to just kind of placate God by your obedience. And if the law could crush them now, your grace can cause them to live. Your son can remove them from under the weight of the law. And I pray today, your spirit would call them to faith in Jesus and have even just the beginning steps of this widow's radical trust. Jesus, it's yours. You can take it. Help us to do that again every day, Father. To the honor of Christ, to the coming of your kingdom in us, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.